The following sermon is by Josh Rodriguez, pastor teacher at Calvary Baptist Church. For more information or to listen to more sermons, please visit our website, oncalvary.com. And now, proclaiming God's word verse by verse, here is Josh Rodriguez.
Lord, thank you. Thank you for this day and thank you for this hour. Thank you for this time that we have now before your presence. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, that amazing grace, Father, that you had with us. Though we were sinners, though we didn't deserve mercy, though we didn't deserve grace, you still, Father, reached out to us. You came in towards to save us. You actually snatched us away from death and from condemnation, and we are now standing in that mercy, in that grace, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're just so thankful, God, so thankful that you have accomplished and done this amazing work on our behalf. And now we are before your presence and we are before your word. And we just ask that you, Father, please open our hearts and open our minds so we can comprehend, understand, accept, and receive this word that we have before us. And challenge us even, Father, and edify us, teach us, guide us to all truth so we can then worship you and praise your name every day, Father. Place ourselves in your hands, trusting that you are going to speak to us. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. We're going to be considering verses 28 through 40 this morning of the book of John on chapter 18. I just want to read it to you first so they can be in your heads and at the very least you know what we are going to be talking about. The portion of scripture this morning is actually considers the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And he reads the following way. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" He's talking about Jesus, of course. They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Let me give you a quick review of what we are so far. As you know, we are literally coming to the end of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. He has already spent three and a half years preaching, teaching, doing miracles among the people. But the leaders of Israel rejected his message, rejected his person. They didn't want anything to do with him. And they determined that in order for them to keep control over the nation of Israel, at least the religious activity, they had to get rid of Jesus. He was a threat to them. So they got together and decided, "We have to kill this man." They saw the opportunity to kill him. One of Jesus' own disciples went to the Jews and said, "Well, I'm willing to make a trade. What are you going to give me if I trade Jesus to you, if I bring Jesus to you?" And as you know the story, Judas Iscariot sold his soul to the devil by selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He brought the Jews And the Roman soldiers and all a bunch of people with weapons to Jesus, to where Jesus was in Gethsemane. And there he betrayed the Lord he had walked with for 3 years. And we saw that already in the last few weeks. We saw Judas' betrayal, Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. We even saw Peter's denial last week and the first phase of Jesus' trial before the high priest. And one of the things I told you that we see in all of this passage of Scripture is the fact that God is in complete control of the whole situation. Jesus is not a victim here. He is not a helpless victim that needs some rescuing. He is actually the one in complete control of everything that is happening. And we've seen this, and I'm not going to go over every single detail, but we've seen over the last weeks how in the betrayal of Judas, Jesus was in control right there in that moment. He went out to confront the crowd that was coming to get him. He didn't hide away. He didn't run away. He went out because that was his purpose. Even in Peter's denial, he was in complete control. Actually, this is a little funny, but I don't know if you ever thought about it. He told Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. That was a prophecy, right? I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Jesus was even in control of the rooster. The rooster couldn't crow until Peter did what he was supposed to do. Jesus is in control of the whole situation. And that is not the exception here in this passage that we have. Now, Jesus went through 6 trials this day, this night. 6 trials. We don't see them all here in the book of John. John doesn't cover every single one of those trials. He omits some of them. But if you read the other gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to notice that there's a complementation between the 4 gospels. And then we see that there's six trials that Jesus faced during this time. 3 religious trials. And 3 civil trials. 3 trials before the Jewish religious leader. 1 before Annas. We saw that last week. Then before Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, and the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin. And 1 last trial right before bringing him to Pilate. Why? Because they did try Jesus overnight. And that was prohibited. It was an illegal trial, the one that did overnight. And they knew they had to be by the book if they wanted to do it the right way. So they had already made a decision to kill Jesus. They had already made that decision that he was to die. But in order for their religious trial to be proper, they gathered 1 more time in the morning before bringing him to Pilate so they could ratify the decision and then have it, as we say, by the book. Okay? So those are the 3 religious trials. Then he goes over to Pilate. And there's 3 more now civil trials. 1 before Pilate. Pilate then sends him over to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate for the last civil trial. Now, we are not going to look at Herod's trial because John doesn't include that in his narrative. That is something we find in the other Gospels. And because John doesn't include it in his narrative, we're just going to omit it for now so we can just concentrate on what we have before us, okay? Now, before we go into the text and we look at what the Word of God wants to tell us this morning, I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson, okay? So bear with me for 5 minutes so I can guide you through a little bit of the history so at least you understand a little bit of the context that and the characters, the persons that we have involved in the story, all right? Now, if you notice, the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate. If you heard what I just read to you from the scripture, you might have noticed that there's a little friction between Pilate and the Jews. And you're going to notice that there's this battle back and forth between them. So let me explain a little bit of what's happening here. If you remember, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was a king over Jerusalem. His name was Herod. Actually, he was known as Herod the Great. Now, Herod was the king over the people of Israel. He was not a Jew himself by descendancy, but he was converted to Judaism, at least in an external fashion. But the people of Israel were under the dominion of the Roman Empire and the Caesar. But one of the things that the Caesar did and the Roman Emperor did and the Romans did was they allowed a certain amount of flexibility over their conquered provinces. You know, they went out, conquered the Jews, but they allowed them to have their own governors, to have their own kings, to have their own set of rules, as long as they didn't go against Roman rule, against Roman law, as long as they paid their taxes to Rome. They sort of allowed each one of those conquered provinces or nations to sort of rule themselves and have their own systems of religion and government. So that was what Herod was. Herod the Great was. He was the king over the people of Israel in the time of Jesus' birth. But in reality, he was under the authority and control of the Roman emperor known as Caesar. Now, if you remember the story of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great, when he heard that a king of the Jews was born, he felt jealousy and he decided that he wanted to get rid of him. So he sent out every single child. He gave an order that every single child under the age of 2 be killed. Of course, God warned Joseph about this and told Joseph to flee to Egypt. So they happened to then run away, Joseph, Mary, and the newborn baby Jesus run out to Egypt until the death of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great dies, God tells Joseph, it's time for you to go back to Israel, head back there. And when he heads back, he finds that Archelaus, who is actually Herod's son, was ruling over Judea. So he decides... Joseph decides to go up to Galilee. Actually, by instruction of God, he goes up to Galilee. Look what it says in Matthew 2:22. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. What's happening here? Well, Archelaus was a ruthless and very rude type of governor, king over the people of Judea. He actually started his kingdom by killing 3,000 prominent citizens of Jerusalem, just to show a show of force of who he was. What happened is, when Herod the Great died, he had three sons, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. And he decided that he wanted to split his kingdom among the three of them. So he allowed Archelaus to become the king of Judea. Herod Antipas, who is actually the one that was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist was killed by Herod, not Herod the Great, the one that was ruling when Jesus was born, but Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And then the last was Philip. Philip was the king or the tetrarch over the north and east of Jordan, Antipas over Galilee and Perea, and Archelaus over the kingdom of Judea, or the portion where Jerusalem was. Now, of course, this had to be ratified by the emperor. The emperor saw that, okay, fine, you want to split your kingdom among your three sons, we'll allow it. So Caesar allows that to happen. But within 2 years, Archelaus gets removed from the kingship. Why? Because he started wrong. He started killing people. He was ruthless. He was brutal. And then complaints came to the emperor. The Jews began complaining to Caesar about how bad Archelaus was as a king, and the emperor decided to remove him. See, one of the things that the emperor didn't want to have to deal with a revolt. He didn't want to have to deal with the nation that was already conquered, that they will revolt, and they began to fight, and a war would spread out and break, and all of a sudden he had to activate his army, send his army out there to deal with that situation. We're in the middle, actually, what is known historically as the Pax Romana. It's a time in the Roman Empire where there was a minimal amount of conflicts. Actually, there were almost no wars, that major ones at the very least. Some revolts broke here and there, but there were minimal amount of wars happening during that time. It's actually one of the periods of time in human history where we actually had times of peace without wars. And the emperor didn't want to have to deal with the situation of having to send out his army out there to have to deal with this. So he removed Archelaus, and in place of Archelaus, he put a Roman governor, a prefect. That's how they called him. It was sort of like a governor, judge, somebody that was in charge of that province. He acted as a governor. He ruled over them, and he would judge them, actually. Whenever issues of law would come out, he would be the person in charge of deciding what was right, what was wrong, who would get punished, and who would be set free. Now, throughout the years, this position of the governor of Judea changed from person to person. It was never just not one person. When Jesus was a teenager, and right before he started his public ministry, there was a man called Valerius Gratus. He was the Roman governor over Judea. And right around the time when Jesus began his public ministry of teaching, preaching, and doing miracles, another man was put in place by the name of Pontius Pilate. And he was the governor of Judea for the time that Jesus was actually working until after Jesus' death and resurrection. Actually, until the year 36 A.D., the governor of Judea was Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate decided when he came in that he wanted to show how important, how much authority he had. He walks into Jerusalem with flags, and on top of the flags, on top of the banner, they had this this carving, metal carving of the emperor, Caesar. And the Jews immediately saw this as a sign of idolatry. Remember, in the Roman Empire, Caesar was worshipped as a god. He was a deity to them. So when Pilate walks into Jerusalem with these staffs and flags, and on top of those, the bust or an image of the emperor, they saw this as a carved image, and it meant idolatry for them. So, of course, they revolted. They were protesting. They begged them and begged them and begged them to remove those things. They didn't want those things in Jerusalem. They didn't want those things in their town, in their land, because it signified idolatry. But he was adamant. He didn't want to take it off. They actually followed him and hounded him. And then for five, the historian tells us that for five straight days, they were actually chasing Pilate for him to remove the images. So he makes a meeting. He calls them out. Okay, let's meet. They meet together. He surrounds them by soldiers. And he said, quit it or I'm going to kill you all. Of course, the Jews bare their necks and say, go ahead, start striking. And he was calling the bluff. That was the first experience he had with the Jews. Then he wanted to build an aqueduct, but there was no money. He needed to raise money to build an aqueduct. He ended up actually robbing the Jewish temple. He walked into it. Roman soldiers were into it. Took the money from the temple to build the aqueduct. A revolt once again starts. Actually, many of the Roman soldiers ended up hitting and actually with clubs in their hands, trying to control the revolt, ended up killing a lot of the Jewish people that were revolting because of that robbery that he committed in the Jewish temple. He took a fortune, actually, out of the temple in order to build the aqueduct he wanted to build. So words start trickling down to Caesar already that perhaps Pilate was not the right man for the job. Okay, Caesar reigns supreme over the Roman Empire. And if you didn't keep Caesar happy, you could be in big trouble. And the punishment actually for not doing a good job could even lead to death. Caesar could end up killing Pilate for his lack of performance. The least that could happen to him was he would be exiled to a weird, odd part, far away part of the kingdom, right? Where nobody wants to go, a bad place, he'll be exiled there. Or even his head could be cut off for not doing a good job. So sometimes you could even pay with your own life. Now, that didn't end there. One time, once again, now Pilate, I think he was trying to butter up to the emperor a little bit. He says, okay, again, I just want to make the emperor happy. I know I've been bad. I know I've probably made some bad decisions. He's not too happy with me. He had some shields made in Jerusalem for the Roman soldiers, and he had the name of Tiberius, who was the Caesar at that time, engraved in the shields. Once again, to the Jews, that signified idolatry. See, the Romans worship the Caesar as a god, as a deity. And having shields in there in Jerusalem with the name of the emperor engraved in it to them signified now idolatry. So they begged them again, remove the shields, remove the shields. Take him out. He didn't want to. He said, no, we're not doing it. So the Jews sent an emissary to Rome to complain to Caesar. Caesar sends an emissary back to Jerusalem. And he tells Pilate, remove the shields. So there he is, once again. He's proven wrong. He's had some issues. These Jewish people are hard-headed, and he's just as hard-headed, but he's not in good terms with the emperor. So it's good to understand it. Now, why am I telling you all of this? It's good to know this, because when we arrive here, this passage that we're in right now, we're looking at this friction there is between Pilate, the governor, and the Jews, and their insistence that Pilate do what they want them to do. See, Pilate is the governor, so he's the authority. Why is he listening to them? Why does he keep allowing them to keep pushing and pushing and pushing? Oh, because he knows he better do this right and he better control the situation, or else Caesar might hear of it, or else my head might be in a plate, right? So he is actually under a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure to keep Caesar happy, a lot of pressure to keep the Jews happy, a lot of pressure to keep peace in the area. Now, that's why we see this constant battling of Caesar saying, I don't want to deal anything with this. He's innocent. I don't want to condemn him. You take him and you judge him. But the Jews coming back and coming back. And he's in the brink of another revolt. He's there saying, I got to do it right. Otherwise, I might pay with my own life. So when he condemned Jesus, knowing that he was innocent, when Caesar condemned Jesus to death, he did it knowing he was innocent, but in reality, he did it to save his own skin. Because if he didn't do what they were asking him to do, it meant another complaint to Caesar and probably his own head being cut off. Okay? Now, we're going to approach the passage we have, and I have three things I want to point out of the passage. Okay? So it's sort of like mini subtitles I've given to break the passage into three portions. Okay? The first one, it's in verses 28 to 32, and I subtitled that portion, The Necessity of a Roman Death. The Necessity of a Roman Death. You see that they bring Jesus to Caiaphas. Verse 28 tells us it was early in the morning. See, they bring Jesus from Caiaphas' house to the governor's house, which is where Pilate was. That was the seat of judgment sort of thing. That's where he sat to rule over the people and decide what was right, what was wrong, who would be condemned. All of the matters of law, he would be there making decisions. It was early morning. They wanted to be the first ones there simply because it was a very busy place. So they wanted to be the first one to be heard before Pilate. So they arrive really early in the morning. Of course, they don't want to go inside the governor's house. Why? Because the governor's headquarters, because the Passover is about to be celebrated. And if you know a little bit about the Jewish culture and the Passover celebration, they had to do this ritual cleansing that they did to prepare themselves for the eating and the celebration of the Passover meal. They had already done that. They were ready for Passover. And they had a tradition, they had a custom and a teaching that if they walked into a Gentile's house, which that's what Pilate was, they could defile themselves, spiritually speaking. They could contaminate themselves. And then they would not be allowed to eat the Passover meal. As a matter of fact, they thought that probably they would touch a dead body or something like that in that sense. And then under the Jewish law, you would be defiled or contaminated if you touch a dead body for 7 days. And the Passover was just at hand. So they could not go in. They didn't want to go in into the governor's headquarters for fear of contamination so they could eat the Passover. But here's the hypocrisy of them. They care more about contaminating themselves. They don't care about mercy and righteousness. They're about to kill an innocent man. That's the problem with religion. Religion is like that. It concentrates itself with minor things that have no importance, but they ignore the real important things. They are here worrying about getting contaminated so they can celebrate their religious festivity, but they're here using Pilate so he could fulfill their sinful desires of killing Jesus. Okay? So the hypocrisy is amazing, actually. The fact that they dare not to walk there in there, not to be contaminated. They're worried about a public perception of their religiosity, but they don't really care for truth, and they don't really care for God. They're about to kill the Son of God. Pilate goes outside, and of course he asks them, okay, what is the accusation you're bringing to me? Okay, you want me to judge this guy? Well, I need to know, what are you accusing him for? What is it? And look at their response in verse number 31. They cannot even verbalize the accusation they have against them. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. They're basically saying, why do you want to ask us about the accusation? He's an evildoer. That's all you need to know. We're bringing him to you because he's an evildoer. But what is the charge? So if you're going to be judged in court, it's not enough to the judge that somebody says, oh, he's a bad person. Imagine yourself, right? Bring you to the court. He's a bad person. Kill him. Wait. What are you accusing him of? Are you just a bad person? What is it that you're charging him with? You want me to kill him? Fine, but what is it? They answered to Pilate, "Oh, he's a bad person. That's why we bring him to you. If he wasn't a bad person, we wouldn't be bringing him to you." Now, Pilate wants nothing to do with the situation. So he answers back and says, "You take him." Verse 31, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law. Go ahead. I don't want to deal with this. You guys go ahead and do this. You want him dead? You want to judge? You want to punish the guy? You want to condemn him? You go ahead and do it yourselves." He probably knew they wanted to kill him. So he's telling them, "You can do it." Now they answer him, of course. The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Why do they say that? In the Jewish law, if you go to Mosaic law, you're going to notice that there is capital punishment is included in there. Actually, capital punishment is included in the Mosaic law for many different sins. Why do they say it's not lawful for us to kill anybody? Well, the reason is because the Romans had taken away that right from the Jews. They were not allowed to kill anybody because that was a right that the Roman emperor reserved himself to exert dominion over the people that they conquered. So under Roman rule now, the Jews could not exercise capital punishment over anyone. Interestingly enough, they didn't care about that when they had to kill Stephen, if you remember the first martyr of the church in the book of Acts. So they sort of just used that rule in a convenient way kind of thing. So now, Pilate here is telling them, go ahead. You do it yourself. Look at what's happening here. They themselves now bring Roman law to bear. Say, "Oh, but we're not allowed. Don't you remember, Pilate? We cannot make that decision of killing somebody. We don't have that power given to us by the emperor." I honestly do think that Pilate's answer of "you go and take him and you judge him yourself" was sort of like a undercover permission to do whatever you want with him. "I don't care about this. If you want to kill him, who cares? I don't care. You go ahead and do it. Just keep it in the underground. Don't say anything. Just go ahead, take him away from here." But they themselves say, "Oh, Pilate, Roman law. Remember, we can't do this." So now they're actually twisting Pilate's hand. So now he's like, "Oh, great." Scratching his head sort of thing. "Great. I told you to take him, but now you bring Roman law." Remember, he was the judge. He was the man of the law in there. And if word got to Caesar that he was breaking Roman law, that could cost him his head. So they bring up the point. "We can't do it. Because you know, Roman law doesn't allow us to kill anyone." So now he's forced to deal with the situation. But now, from a human perspective, we see that. But now from a divine perspective, this is God's plan all along. Look what verse number 32 says. "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." And I told you that the subtitle for this section was "The Necessity of a Roman Death." I asked myself, why not kill him themselves? I mean, they wanted Jesus dead, right? Jews wanted to kill him. Why not kill him themselves? They could kill him themselves, right? They could just take him, you know, hide away, take him a little trip anywhere they wanted. There were many places they could go and kill him. They could go and tie him out in a tree somewhere in the middle of the desert and he would die by exposure to the elements or being attacked by some wild animal. They could just throw him off a cliff and kill him. Actually, the preferred way of the Jewish people killing was by stoning. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to notice that the sentence for most of the capital punishment death was actually stoning the person to death. That's how they killed Stephen when you read the book of Acts, in the beginning of Acts. He's the first martyr of the church. He actually gets killed by stoning. That was the way they did it. Most likely, if the Jews would have killed Jesus, that was the way that they would have done it, by stoning. Now, could they have done that? Of course they could have done it. And why not? They could have killed Jesus that way. Oh, there's a problem. Jesus has spoken about the kind of death he was going to suffer. It had to be by Roman hands. It had to be that he was turned over to the Romans to be crucified. While the Jews would kill people by stoning, the Romans would lift them up, nail them to a cross, and kill him by crucifixion. That was Romans' way of killing. And Jesus had already spoken about this. Look, Matthew 20, 18, 19. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised in the third day. Matthew 26, 2. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Jesus had already spoken the kind of death he was going to die. He had already prophesied he was going to be delivered by the Jewish authorities to the Romans to be nailed to a cross. Okay? Now, if the Jewish people took Jesus and killed him themselves by stoning, that would be tantamount to Jesus lying. It would mean that he lied. It would mean that his word was not trustworthy. It would mean that then his sacrifice was in vain. It would mean that he died for nothing. Because if he cannot keep every single one of his words, then he cannot keep any of them. If Jesus ever said one lie, then there's no reason for me to trust him. If he ever lied one time only, one time, if he lied about his death and the way he was going to die, then why should I trust him about the way he's going to come back to conquer and give me eternal life? Why should I trust him on matters of eternity when he could not even deliver of matters dealing with earthly stuff? Right? So what's at stake here is not so much that dying by crucifixion was, for some reason, weird reason, a better death than being stoned. It's not that. It's what is at stake here is Christ's own words, his own prophecy. So he had to die. He had to die by crucifixion. Look at John 3:14 says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that word right there, lifted up, means being crucified. That's a symbol of crucifixion. They would be nailed to the cross, and the person would be lifted up and put in a vertical position for everybody to see the person that was crucified. Jesus says in John 12, 32, 33, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Once again, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth," he's not talking about going to heaven, he's talking about being nailed and being crucified. So once again, Jesus has spoken already about the kind of death he was going to die, and if the Jews had their way, if the Jews would have killed him in their own way, then none of Jesus' prophecies about his death would have been fulfilled, and his death would have been in complete vain, because then he would be a liar. So he had to die by crucifixion. He had already said it. And the Jews are insisting. Here's the interesting part. While from a human perspective, we see the Jews insisting and demanding that Pilate kill him, that's a human perspective. From a divine perspective, it's a reality that it is God ordaining this to happen in this way. So while they're sinning and they are demanding Pilate to kill this innocent man, they're fulfilling God's purpose. Okay? Now, the second subtitle I want to consider is the Celestial King. Celestial King. Verse 33 to verse 38. Now, so Pilate went inside. The Jews didn't give him a choice. They cited Roman law. We're not allowed to kill anybody. So now he's scratching his head. Okay, fine. I have to deal with this guy now. So he entered his headquarters again, called Jesus inside, and he asked him a simple question. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replied with another question. "Are you saying this out of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" The others say to you, I'm sorry, about me. What does that mean? Well, Jesus' question seeks to clarify Pilate's question. Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Well, are you asking this because you want to know if I'm a threat to Rome? Are you asking this out of your own accord? Do you want to know if I'm here as a political figure to take over the nation and lead a revolt against Rome and kick you guys out of here? That's what you want to know? Or are you saying this because others, meaning the Jews, the priests, have told you this about me? So Pilate answered him, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? So Pilate's answer is just a way of saying, well, this has nothing to do with me. I don't care who you are, and I know you're not a threat to Rome. I'm not asking for myself, because Jesus says, are you asking of your own accord? Meaning, are you scared that I'm going to take your place sort of thing, right? When he says, are you a king of the Jews? I'm not asking for me. I'm not a Jew. It's your people, your nation, the chief priests. They are the ones that have delivered you over to me. Okay? So I'm not asking out of my own accord. I'm asking because of what they told me. So now Jesus, having clarified the question, answers Pilate's first question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, now in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. I am a king. I have a kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not from this world. My kingdom is from where? From heaven. And Pilate maybe doesn't even comprehend or understand what Jesus is saying, all right? I don't blame him. He was blinded by his sin and unbelief. Jesus is talking about heavenly things. He is the celestial king. He's the king that was sent from heaven. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And that's important for us to keep in mind, because sometimes we forget about this and we think that the church's job is somehow be involved in changing the political atmosphere, be involved in some sort of activism system so we can push our own agenda. That's not the church's job. The church's job is simply to preach Christ, Him crucified, so the saving gospel of Christ can be known by all, and then people can come in saving faith to Him. His kingdom is not of this world. It's a celestial kingdom. He's a celestial king. Now, to prove His point, Jesus says, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting, right? If Jesus was an earthly king, if His kingdom was from this world, what would the servants of the king do? If the king gets trapped, captured, they'll be fighting that may not be delivered over to the Jews. But none of them are fighting. Why none of them are fighting? Because my kingdom is not from this world. I am a king, not just from here. I'm not a king from here. Okay? He was a king, but not a political ruler with the intent on challenging Rome's rule. He declared he's a king, but the source of his kingdom was not the world system. And Jesus did not derive his authority from any human source. He was a heavenly, celestial king. All right? Now, Pilate says to Jesus, oh, so you're a king. Jesus answered him, well, you're right. You say I'm a king. You're correct. For this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose, I have come into the world. There we see the dual nature of Christ. You guys do know Jesus was, or is, you say, fully human, fully divine. And there it is, right there. Look the way he phrases this. For this purpose, I was born. That is his human nature. Only humans are born. For this purpose, I was born. Human nature. And for this purpose, I have come into the world, his divine nature. As God, he came into the world. As humans, he was born from a virgin. Once again, as God, he came in. As human, he was born. And mysteriously and miraculously, this is the miracle of the dual nature, one personhood of Christ. It's two natures perfectly joined into the one person who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I am the heavenly king that has come from heaven with this purpose to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He came with a mission. He came with a purpose to bear witness to the truth. He is the king of truth. His kingdom is truth. He is the truth himself. He said it, I am the truth. Remember John 14:6. Okay? Please note this. There isn't one person on the planet and never has been who knows the truth who rejects Christ. If you reject Christ, you do not know the truth. Everybody that knows the truth accepts Christ. And the people who reject Christ do not know the truth. Look at how Jesus puts it. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, I am not saying that somebody that rejects Christ cannot put 2 plus 2 together. Oh, I'm not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, there are people that reject Christ that are very smart, intelligent people that can know a lot of things that are true. Scientific truth. Truth about the environment, truth about the planet, truth about nature, truth about the universe, truth about the human body. There are many people who do not believe in Christ that can actually be very intelligent, very smart. I'm not saying that not knowing truth equals to a complete stupidity and ignorance. No, it's not the case. But somebody that rejects Christ have no knowledge of eternal, saving, glorious, and heavenly truth of the gospel. They don't have the answer to the most important questions of life. Who are we? Where do we come from? What is our purpose here? Where are we going? What's our destiny? Those are the most important questions you can ask and try to find an answer for. Every single system of religion, including the religion of evolution, seeks to try to answer those questions. Who are we? Where do we come from? What is our purpose here? And where are we going? And the truth for those questions can only be found in one person, Christ Himself. The world keeps looking for that truth. The world keeps trying to answer those questions. And they blindly keep looking for truth. It's interesting. Somebody wants to ask me, are you looking for truth? I'll say simply, no. I found it. His name is Christ Jesus, Son of God. See, He is the answer to all those questions. We find answer to who we are, to where do we come from, to what is our purpose, to where are we going? In Him. Well, of course, the world rejects that idea. Skepticism, pessimism, and people's cynicisms don't allow them to see the truth for what it is. And they actually share the sentiment that Pilate has there in verse number 38. Pilate ends his conversation with Jesus by using this question: what is truth? He's not asking a sincere question seeking for an answer. He's not asking what is truth as an inquirer, sincere inquirer, so he can learn. He's actually being pessimistic and cynical, skeptic. We know that because the moment he answers the question, what is truth, he turns around, he turns his back to Jesus, he walks outside. Ironically, truth incarnate is before him. The source of all truth is right there, right before his eyes. He's talking to him. What is truth? It's there. Yet he cannot see it. Yet he cannot comprehend it. He cannot accept it. Now he goes outside, of course, and he declared Jesus' innocence. Look what he says. And after he had said this, verse 38, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Look at the Pilate, who is the judge over that region. Look at his verdict over Jesus. Not guilty. He actually said that several times. We're going to see it later on. Over and over, not guilty. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that. And he knows the reason why they're bringing him. He knows that it's envy that is driving the leaders of Israel, the leader of the Jews, to kill this man. He knows that. So he declares he's innocent. Jesus was tried. Jesus was accused falsely, was found innocent. He was completely innocent. Yet, the Jewish people wanted to still kill him. He was the heavenly king who came to bear witness of the truth. He bore witness of the truth, and yet the hardness and the darkness in hearts mind, in the hearts of men, wouldn't allow them to see this truth. And they wanted to kill him. Now, the last subtitle I want to give you this morning is guilty for innocent, innocent for guilty. And we see that in verses 38 through 40. It's a shorter portion, so we'll be quick. We're almost done. Pilate, of course, goes outside. He goes out back to the Jews. He says, I find no guilt on him. He's innocent. I'm not going to condemn him. He's innocent. But Pilate knows, remember I told you, he had a problem dealing with the Jews, right? There's a history between them already. There's a history that he had to deal with already. As a matter of fact, I told you that Pilate began governing over Judea more or less right around the time when Jesus began his public ministry. So this history of the problems he had with the Jewish leaders was not too old, only a few years old only. So most likely, the same Jews that revolted and protested against him those times when he decided to bring in the engraved images of the emperor, when he decided to rob the temple, when he decided to go ahead and make those shields with the emperor's name in it in Jerusalem. Most likely, the same Jewish people that protested against him those times were the same ones right here in front of him now. He knows he has to deal with this situation somehow, or else it might be his head on a platter. Right? So he's looking for a solution. We're going to see one solution today, and the next solution we'll see next week is we'll be getting already there into chapter 19, and we won't have time to get there. But the one solution that he comes up first is, well, verse 39. Well, I can maybe cling to a tradition that the Jews have, that we do. See, verse 39 says, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. We don't know where the tradition come from, who set it forth. We don't have a lot of details about it. The point is that there was a tradition that during the celebration, the Passover celebration, Pilate would set free someone that was in a Roman prison. Okay, probably was an act from the Romans to try to be benign to the Jewish people, to keep them happy a little bit, right? Okay, fine, we'll let go one prisoner. So Paulo says to them, so do you want me to release the king to you, the king of the Jews? And it's interesting how I think he's being a little bit sarcastic here. He's like kind of rubbing it in their face. He doesn't want to have to deal with them. And they're pushing him to punish this guy and condemn this guy. And they don't want Jesus as king, of course. He knows that, so he goes and says, do you want me to? I have a tradition. We have a tradition. I release a prisoner every Passover. Or do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Talking about Jesus. They cried again. Verse 40. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, I asked myself two questions. Who is this guy, Barabbas? And why is he here? I mean, here we have the drama going on, right? We saw Judas, and Peter denial, and Caiaphas, and Annas, the high priest, and we saw now Pilate, and the Jewish, and Jesus. And all of a sudden, in the middle, like out of the middle of nowhere, all of a sudden, boom, Barabbas. There is. Well, who is this guy? How did he get here? And why? Why is he here? Now, John tells us he was a robber. Actually, the Greek word he uses there to describe Barabbas was not just a robber. This is not somebody that went out and robbed the chickens from the neighbor, right? No. A more direct translation of the Greek word would be bandit. He was a notorious villain. That's actually how Matthew describes him. Matthew calls him actually a famous or notorious prisoner. Okay? Mark and Luke go further than that and call him a murderer and an insurrectionist. Somebody was a rebel, basically. Look at what Mark 15:7 says. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The rebels who had committed murder in the insurrection, most likely there was a revolt. And in the process of that revolt, Barabbas was included there. He was probably one of the leaders. And they ended up killing some Roman soldiers, killing some Roman citizens, perhaps, or something like that. Luke tells us, 23:19, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. So this was not just anybody. He was a bandit, notorious villain. Not just your run-of-the-mill kind of, bad guy. He was a serious bad guy. Okay? Interestingly now, they rather have a homicidal maniac loose on the streets, that's what Barabbas was, than a miracle worker that fed the multitudes and healed the sick. That is the darkness of man's heart. It would rather have the worst of men than the best of God. That's how man operates. His heart is hard in darkness. And they would rather, like I said, have the worst of men than the best of God. It's interesting that this guy's name is Barabbas. The reason it's interesting is because his name literally means son of the father. Bar is son, Abbas is father. So his name actually means son of the father. Interesting, I say that that's interesting because they would rather have this son of the father than the real son of the father. They'd rather have the murderer than the Lord of all rule over them. See, the reason that is because man simply loves darkness. The conditions of man's heart is one that he loves. Man in his natural state, unconverted, unbelieving, untransformed mind and heart of man is one that simply loves darkness, loves sin, and he hates the light. Let me put in Jesus' own words in John 3, 18 through 20. Whoever believes in him, talking about Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Who's the light? Jesus. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his words be exposed. Man just hates light. Man hates the heart and mind of an unregenerated, unconverted man hates Jesus. Their mind, their heart is an enemy of God. That's what the Bible tells me. It's an enemy of God. Oh, they might say, no, I don't have a problem with Jesus. Who cares about it? In reality, when you confront them with the truth about who he is, who Jesus is, who Jesus claimed to be, the reality of his deity, the reality of his sovereignty, the reality of his power to save, and not just that, his power to judge every single person according to their actions. Let me tell you something, the reaction you're going to get from somebody that is an unbeliever, that is confronted with that, is not, oh yeah, I love that. Actually infuriates most people. Infuriates them. They hate that truth. They simply cannot receive it. Cannot take it. Some people make a Jesus out of their own image sort of thing, kind of thing. Some people, you know, have an idea. They say, oh, I have no problem with Jesus. But it's when you really dig into it, it's just that they've made their own Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Bible, but they made their own Jesus. They sort of just came up with their ideal Jesus, and Jesus is just a figure they believe in, but it's not really the Jesus that the scripture talks about, right? Now, one last thought. I talked to you about who Barabbas was. Now, the last question I want to ask is, why is he here? Why? Was it really needed for Barabbas to be injected here in the story? Is it a coincidence? Is it just a coincidence? All of a sudden, this man Barabbas happened to be there. And they happened to know who he was. And they just happened to call out his name and say, no, let go, Jesus. Let go, Barabbas, and keep Jesus in jail. Is it just a coincidence? I don't think so. One thing that we've demonstrated over the last few weeks, if you listen to the previous preaching, is that God has been in complete control of every single aspect of what's happening around the trial and eventual death by crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Okay, we know God is in complete control. So this is not an exception now. Why is Barabbas here? Because I think there's a purpose from God for him to be here. Have you ever thought that right here, in this moment, we have a representation of the substitutionary and vicarious work of Christ? What do I mean by that? Have you ever considered that we are Barabbas. You are Barabbas. Rightly condemned, sinner. He deserved to die. Took a life, he gives his life. We are Barabbas. In a way, this is here to show us a representation of what Christ did on our behalf. The guilty was treated as innocent. And the innocent was treated as guilty. That is what is here. The one that deserved to be killed, the one that deserved to be thrown into prison, the one that deserved to be condemned, is set free. And in his place, the innocent pays the sin. In his place now, Christ goes and dies on the cross. You know that Jesus was crucified with two other men, right? There was not just one cross at Calvary, there were three. On each side, it says, there was a robber. I honestly do think that those were Barabbas' partners. He was probably the leader of the group. And they were all three condemned to die. All three of them were said to be crucified. But there, right there, we see the beautiful truth represented of Christ taking our place, dying on our behalf. His innocence given to us, our guilt being put on him. Him who knew no sin was made sin for us. And that is, we'll close with this, and that is the center of the gospel. That is the gospel we preach. That is the gospel we teach. Jesus came to save sinners. He took my place. I deserve to be killed and condemn eternally. Yet, he took the guilt that belonged to me upon his own shoulders. And I think, honestly do think, that is why Barabbas is here. Remind us that the guilty, in the gospel, the guilty is treated as an innocent because the innocent was treated as guilty. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your love that you pour out on us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you because you did there at the cross what we could never do, which was pay for our own sins. Thank you that through your Son, Jesus, the celestial King that was sent to bear witness of the truth, that came down to die on a cross through him. Now we have reconciliation with you. We have hope. We have now eternal hope. And in him, we find the answers the most important questions we have in this universe. Where do we come from? He's our creator. What is our purpose here? Worship him. Where are we going as long as we believe in him to eternal life? Thank you, God, because in him we find all truth. And in him we find the perfect hope of being reconciled with you and going from being your enemies to not be in your sons in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this beautiful mercy and grace you had with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon by Pastor Josh Rodriguez. We hope it was a blessing to you. If you wish, you can duplicate and distribute this sermon. Just do it free and without altering its content. For more information or to listen to more sermons, please visit our website, oncalvary.com.